Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today's message is taken from our gospel reading from the 12th chapter of St. Luke, with an emphasis on these words. Jesus said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." This is our text, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. In 1763, a border dispute arose between the then British colonies of Pennsylvania and Maryland concerning the outlines of the 40th parallel on the continental map of the United States. The details are, of course, a bit technical and long-winded for a Sunday sermon, but the major disagreement between the colonies centered around the city of Philadelphia and whether it could rightly be considered a territory of southern Pennsylvania or northern Maryland. According to their charters, now, both states could actually lay claim to the city due to the aforementioned nebulous terms surrounding the 40th parallel where it was located. To settle the matter, the disputants commissioned two men, English astronomer Charles Mason and surveyor Jeremiah Dixon, to come and to settle the argument by reviewing the charters and then by actually surveying the land and setting in stone, and I mean this literally, they marked each mile with a stone, the boundaries between the two territories. The result of the commission, settled 4 years later in 1767, was the now famous Mason-Dixon line. It extended from Delaware through the disputed territories of Philadelphia and Maryland all the way into West Virginia. Now, as time passed, the Mason-Dixon line came to symbolize in the public conscience the cultural divide between the northern and southern states. When slavery was abolished in Pennsylvania in 1781, the line served as a sort of unofficial demarcation for the legal line of slavery in the United States. Naturally, as these kinds of barriers have a way of doing, it began to sow the seeds of division between the northern Yankee states and the southern Dixie states, which, as we all know from our history classes in grade school, came to a head during the American Civil War. But friends, after that, the hatchet was buried, everything was hunky-dory, and we never disagreed again, right? Yeah, not quite. Sadly, not only do lines like this still exist today, but there are many other invisible lines which divide us as a culture. Indeed, studies are frequently commissioned which show that we as a society are facing times of unparalleled division with one another. Beyond the geographic barriers of north and south, or east and west for that matter, We are often divided by politics, wages, ethnicity, gender, a bevy of social issues, and, of course, religion. It's not enough to call someone an American in 2019 anymore. We need to know exactly what kind of American we're dealing with and whether they agree with us on the key issues before willing to lock arms and sing kumbaya with them. We are, frankly, a divided people. Lord, have mercy. Now, this is usually the part of the sermon where you might expect me to turn to the scriptures and to find the solution to our sin of division in the teachings of Jesus. And so, let's go back to our gospel reading for today and see what our Lord has to say. Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Well, friends, at least you can now say that your holiday disputes with the in-laws are nothing if not biblical. But the words of Jesus don't exactly paint a rosy picture here in Luke 12, do they? What's going on? As with all of the Holy Scriptures, to better understand what our Lord is communicating here, we must look at the context that he's speaking out of. Jesus begins this rather confounding teaching by pointing out his own imminent suffering and death on the cross, and to do so, he employs some kind of unusual language. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." This fire that Jesus speaks of, this fire that he himself would kindle, would be made known to the disciples at the Pentecost miracle, when Jesus would send his Holy Spirit as tongues of flame over their heads, and then finally, faith would be kindled among the hearts of 3,000 new Christian converts. Many of you likely had this image in your minds when Christ spoke of such fire. Jesus is saying that he desires to give the gift of faith to all peoples, that they might receive the mercy he showed forth from the cross. But of course, in order for this thing to happen, he must first actually go to the cross. This is the cause of his distress, not the suffering, not the death, but the waiting. He describes this period of anticipation before the salvific act as a great distress. For here, at this time, are God's own people, and they are hanging over the precipice of death. And now the Christ marches to Jerusalem in order to pull them back from the brink and to himself. The cross itself, Jesus describes, as a baptism which he must undergo. A baptism of blood, a baptism into death, a washing clean of all mankind by his own holy, innocent suffering and death. Such is the love and pity of the Christ that he would desire gladly and willingly to do this thing for us, and that he would even anticipate it with great distress. In short, Jesus wants to save you. Jesus wants to die for you. Jesus wants to redeem you. Jesus wants to give you his gifts. His baptism of blood on the cross would open the floodgates of his mercy so that we, who would later be baptized into his name, would share not just in his death, but in the resurrection and life that follows. What happens as a result of this? It's that we who were once poor, miserable sinners, we who were once living as nomads, divided peoples with no kingdom to call our own, would then be reconciled to God in the atoning blood of Christ. We would be made one people, united in his church. Now take note, the only way this can happen is in his church. To those outside baptism, Jesus gives an earnest warning. His work of salvation at Calvary, he says, will become the dividing line for the peoples of the earth. The line that Jesus draws is not one of politics, nor is it of geography or race, but rather one of faith. Jesus says in John's gospel, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." You Christians who are sitting here this morning, you hear these words and you are comforted. Christ brings you to the Father. But to the unbeliever, these words stand as a stark accusation. They are words of condemnation for those who do not receive him. They straddle those dividing lines that Jesus drew at Calvary. You either believe the word and promises of God, or you do not. You either receive the forgiveness of Christ Jesus, or you do not. You either repent and are baptized, or you are not. And so, you either inherit his kingdom, or you do not. Jesus is the very dividing line between those who are saved and those who are damned. Now, our sinful human minds hear these words, and immediately we begin to think in Mason-Dixon terms. we start to think that it's us versus them, the faithful children of God against the pagan, sinless, or sinful masses, right? Onward, Christian soldiers, give them the what for and win the day for Jesus, right? Wrong. And I'll thank you not to ruin a perfectly good hymn. It's not us versus them. It is us for them. The task of the Christian is not to further sow the seeds of division with the unbeliever, but it is to preach the gospel to them in order that they too might believe and enter into unity and fellowship with their Lord. Jesus' warning in Luke 12 is quite clear. In undertaking this task, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, not everyone who hears the gospel salvation is going to accept it gladly, and by extension, they will not accept you gladly. In fact, in doing this task, you may find yourselves rejected by those close to you because of your Christian confession. But nevertheless, Christ has still kindled his fire on earth, and it is through his church that he keeps that fire burning. It is through you and through me, those who were once enemies of God, that the Holy Spirit now accomplishes the work of preaching and teaching and evangelism so that more and more people would be baptized into Christ and saved from everlasting death. Oftentimes, we are tempted to avoid the division that comes with such preaching. We are urged by the world and by the voices around us to quiet down, to not broadcast our faith in order that we might keep the peace however we can. But friends, I tell you, this is not what Christ has called us to do. Perhaps Luther said it best when he wrote that Christians ought to pursue peace if possible, but the truth at all costs. That is, the forgiveness, life, and salvation found in Jesus, in his law, and in his gospel, they must be proclaimed at all costs, even if we are rejected by the world and those around us, even if it means division with family and friends. For if I do not do as Jesus commands in Matthew 28, if I do not teach and baptize and make disciples, then not only do I sin unto myself in disobeying the clear commands of my God, but I sin against my neighbor. For I have abandoned them to sin, death, and the power of the devil. This call to ministry, in short, is quite divisive. It is polarizing because it outlines a clear line of division between life and death. In our secular world, we would like to recognize all the different shades of gray in order to get along with each other, but friends, this is not the secular world. Jesus says in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." The rules, then, are different here. They're not governed by man, they're governed by God, and God must be proclaimed in the person and work of his Son Jesus for the life of all the world. So I urge you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, to proclaim his name like the lives of everyone you know and love depend on it. Because they do. Though you may be met with rejection, I urge you, persist in the call that you inherited in your baptism. For those who hear this word, and those who believe on account of your witness, they will thank you. Better yet, they will glorify God in Christ Jesus because of you. For it is only in him that we have perfect unity, unity with the Father, and everlasting unity with his church. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which far surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in the same Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.